At this time, we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can begin to turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1. Where we are in the gospel is about 3 months after Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth, probably 9 months after Zechariah had been visited by the angel Gabriel while serving in the temple. And of course, this is the birth narrative for John the Baptist. This particular passage gains a lot of attention throughout the centuries in Christian worship. This is the second of the 5 nativity hymns that are contained in Luke. And then this one, we have the one that's historically been titled the Benedictus, Zechariah's prophecy. As we come to this passage, we will be reading a pretty good lengthy chunk of it, starting in verse 56, and we will go all the way through verse 80. So if you would, you can follow along with me as I read from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 56. It says this, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing to God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all of the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.' And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, for the way that it can transform our hearts and minds. We pray that your spirit would do that very thing now, that it would work within us, so that we would be conformed increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we all learn in life, and sometimes we learn it the hard way, is that there are many cause and effect relationships. You do something and then something else happens. Now, some of these cause and effect relationships are kind of simple, easy lessons that we learn. Sometimes they can be a little silly. For instance, if you exercise for the first time in a long time, I hear you'll be sore. Right? I know from experience, if you are over 30 and you eat Taco Bell, your stomach will hurt. But some causes and effects are sweet and heartwarming, like watching a little kid score a goal or watching him stop a goal if he's playing goalie and then seeing the response of his parents light up and cheer. Other cause and effects relationships are deeper and more profound. Rewards are sweeter when you've worked very hard for something. Now, there are cause and effect relationships in our spiritual lives as well, and sometimes we can get so busy that these truths can sort of fade into the back of our memories, and we can forget them altogether. Sometimes there are effects that we have not yet linked or connected to a cause. Our passage this morning gives us an example of a spiritual cause and effect. It shows us the direct link between our trust in God's faithfulness and our praise. If we were to summarize this, we would say that trust in God's faithfulness is the source of our heartfelt praise. Trust in God's faithfulness is the source of our heartfelt praise. In other words, as we believe God is good and we trust in His word, praise will be the natural result. If we ever find our hearts did not have sincere praise for the Lord, we might question whether or not we have a clear vision of God's goodness and kindness towards us, or whether we are trusting the promises that He has made to us as they're found in Scripture. Now, the beginning of Zechariah's life, or the story that was contained for us here, was a mixed bag. He was given a wonderful promise from God through the angel Gabriel, but he doubted, which was a bad thing. In fact, his doubt resulted in the Lord disciplining him and causing him to lose his ability to speak for 9 or more months. But his story does end well. It ends with God's grace moving richly within him, and with him then in turn responding in faith. And we will see his faith in God, and we will see how that faith turned into or resulted in his praise. And we'll see that really three things. We'll see a faithful restoration, we'll see a faithful praise, and a faithful blessing. First thing that we see is a faithful restoration, and we see this when Zechariah names the baby. Of course, we can picture this setting in our mind's eye. After an exciting and strange pregnancy, Elizabeth finally gives birth. Her family and friends are surrounding her, praising the Lord for this miracle, marveling at God's grace. And after the 8th day, it is time for their baby to be circumcised. It was a time for the sign of the covenant to be given to him. It was time to formally recognize God's promises to his people and to recognize in turn their covenant duties. And like baptism today, this circumcision marked John's entrance into the covenant community. Now, at this time, typically the child's name would be formalized. And it was customary, usually, for a firstborn son to take the name of his father. But what we read here is that this was no ordinary set of circumstances. Instead, both Elizabeth and Zechariah remembered the angel Gabriel's promise and remembered the name that he had given their son, John. The people around Elizabeth, when they heard this, they balked. John wasn't even a family name. But as soon as Zechariah confirmed that choice by writing it down, something amazing happened. His time as a mute was ended. Zechariah's faith had faltered with the angel, but by God's grace, he now acted in faith by naming his son John. And by God's grace, his voice was restored. Now, this is how God's discipline works. It restores. Sometimes we think about God's heavy hand raised against us just out of punitive anger. Other times we might envision God as rolling his eyes in exacerbated annoyance at us. But the truth is that God disciplines those he loves. His discipline is gentle and it is rooted in his love. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says that, "And have you forgotten the exhortation given to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." You see, God stopped Zechariah's tongue not out of spite, but out of love. The Lord's discipline taught Zechariah to trust the Lord, and what a wonderful gift that is. Trusting the Lord is not just a neat little spiritual discipline. It is the foundation of salvation, and it is the bedrock of our faithful endurance through all of the difficult trials of life. Nothing affects our disposition or our heavenly comfort more than a firmly held trust in God's goodness and sovereignty. God's discipline was for Zechariah's good, and it is for our good today if we are in Christ. Now, Zechariah's faithfulness resulted in something. There was the cause. The cause was God's grace working in him and him being faithful to that grace. And then we have an effect, his praise, or his faithful praise. And we see this in his song. Now, can you imagine not speaking for 9 months? What would you say? Would you have a mental list of all the things that perhaps other people did that you would like to correct? Were there a lot of little jokes that you could have made that you've been saving up for just this moment? Would you just have screamed in joy that you can finally talk again? Would your spouse cover their face and cry that you've recovered your words? What would you say? Well, the first words out of Zechariah's mouth were, "Praise the Lord." This showed the true condition of Zechariah's heart. God's fatherly discipline resulted in Zechariah's heartfelt praise. Zechariah was full of praise. All of the joy that had been pent up inside the priest during the long months of Elizabeth's pregnancy now came pouring out. Luke records that as soon as he named his son, Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing to God. Verse 64. His belief just naturally flowed into worship. Because whenever we dwell on what God has done for our salvation, we are moved to praise him for it. Zechariah's hymn, as I mentioned, has been named the Benedictus, which means blessed. And this is because the song's first word in Latin are Benedictus. Zechariah blessed God for God blessed him. Whether this priestly benediction was spontaneous or whether he had been working on it in his head for the past few months, whatever the case may be, it was his heart's song. It was also the word of God, for the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, or that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. Verse 67. Now, as we read this, we will remember Mary's song, and we will see that there are several similarities to her Magnificat. Both of them expressed certainty of what the Lord was going to do in the immediate future by writing and singing things in the past tense. The words of both songs come from the Old Testament. Like the Magnificat, the Benedictus is full of biblical references, especially from the prophets. As one scholar put it, Zechariah wove the tapestry of his song from the threads of ancient prophecy. Again, like last week, we find a heart and a mind that was prepared for praise, a heart and a mind that were familiar with God's word, a heart and a mind who no doubt had meditated on its meaning and learned to apply it to his own life, so that when the time came for praise, his praise was full of the rich praise that was found in the Word of God. Now, this song that he has really can be divided into two parts. First, a blessing for God, which is verses 68 through 75, and then secondly, a blessing for his son, which is in verses 76 through 79. Now, first, Zechariah blesses God for coming to save his people. We see this starting in verse 68 when he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Now, this blessing proclaims the joy of our salvation. Zechariah was somehow able to grasp the significance of his son's birth. It wasn't just wonderful news that in his old age he finally had a son. It's also that he understood that John would be the forerunner sent to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. And that meant that God's Messiah was on the way. And because of these two births, John's and then the birth of the coming Messiah, the world's salvation was at hand. This is why he broke out in praise. God had raised what Zechariah called a horn of salvation. Now, this is a phrase that's borrowed from the Old Testament. An example would be Psalm 148, 14, where horns are often used as the symbol of an animal's power and strength. And now the strength of the Lord was coming in the Messiah. What salvation was coming, though? Well, according to Zechariah, it was a salvation that was coming not from anything that humanity was making for itself, but a salvation that was coming from God. In verse 68, this priest blessed God for visiting his people, which was something he had experienced quite literally when the angel appeared to him at the temple. But there was also more. God was visiting all of his people. The Lord was entering into our situation from the outside, because without God's intervention, you and I could never have been saved. Salvation is not something that humans could earn or create on our own. It is a divine intervention. It is God condescending himself, coming down from his great, perfect majesty into our lowly misery. It's the Lord caring so much for his creations, for those that he made in his image, that he lovingly decided not to leave us alone. All of us have testimonies. Perhaps for those of us who know Christ, we have testimonies of God's direct intervention, of a time when we were headed one way with our life, a way that was alien and hostile to God. Yet God and his love didn't leave us running that direction. This is the good news of the gospel. Sometimes we think that the most loving thing that a parent, like a heavenly father, could do would be to leave us alone, just to let us be ourselves, to follow our own desires. But that would be like telling a child that because you love them, you're going to watch them run into traffic. It makes no sense. That's not loving at all. That is actually an apathy that is closer to hate. That's what all of us were doing. We were all running into the danger of our own sin. Not just the temporal consequences of our rebellion, but the eternal consequences of our rebellion. An eternal separation from a holy God. But in his love, what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He intervenes, he runs quickly, and he stops us as we are running into danger. He saves us, he calls us away from our own fallen desires and creates within us new righteous and holy desires. God's gracious salvation, as it's just described here, comes not randomly, but as the fulfillment of his promises through Jesus Christ. This is who Zechariah is singing about. In his song, particularly in verses 69 through 70, he mentions King David and the ancient prophecies about him. This makes it clear that the priest was not speaking about his own son, who came from Levi, but about Jesus, who came from the house and lineage of David. Now, commentators point out that Zechariah knew that God had promised to lift up a horn of salvation for David, giving him a son to rule over his eternal throne. Zechariah went back even further in his song, before those covenantal promises, to the holy covenant that God made with Abraham. He does this in verses 72 through 73. Those covenant promises that the nations, all of the nations, would be saved through Abraham's son. All the prophecies were coming true. Jesus was the Savior God had always promised to send. We can take another lesson from this. Sometimes the reason that we don't see God's hand in our lives is because we're not a student of God's word, because we haven't looked at what the Lord has promised to give us. We might be disappointed when things are difficult at home, or when things are difficult at work or in school, whatever it might be, thinking that God's word promises us material success and an easy life. But God's promises, as they're contained in his word, are very different. He gives us promises of peace. He gives us promises of his presence, promises of his Holy Spirit. And when we see these promises written in his word and we trust them, then it becomes easier and easier for us to then witness those promises being fulfilled in our lives. This is one of the keys to us being content with where we are in life, because we can see all the many blessings that the Lord has given us. Now, this salvation that is the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament meant something. It meant deliverance. In verse 68, Zechariah calls it redemption, which is a release from bondage through payment of a price. In verse 71, he describes our salvation as being us being saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And this is good news, because the people of God have always been hated. Since people hate God, it is, of course, only natural for them to hate his followers. In the Old Testament, the enemies included people like the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. For the Israelites in Zechariah's day, the great enemy was the Roman Empire. But Zechariah was not talking merely about these temporal enemies. He was talking about more. He was looking forward to our liberation from a far worse enemy, our own sin. The last thing that Zechariah did in this first part of his song was to highlight this. It was to explain God's purpose. God was raising up a horn of salvation. Why? In verses 74 and 75, so that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And how do we serve him without fear? In holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Norval Gidenhouse points out that although there may be a reference here to political liberation as well, something far more glorious is meant. The wholehearted service of the Lord in complete freedom from all bonds of sin, guilt, punishment, curse, Satan, and destruction. Think about the bondage that you and I have subjected ourselves to these slave masters. The master of sin, particularly as it besieges us in our sinful habits, or what the Puritans call besetting sin. The slavery of guilt that tells us that we are not good enough to serve the Lord, that we're not spiritual enough to serve him in any capacity. We've been set free from these things in Christ Jesus. Philip Graham Ryken says, to serve God is to glorify him in our worship and in everything else that we do, leading holy lives. And this is the goal of our salvation. God wants to do something more with us than simply get us to heaven. His goal is for us to live for his glory, but to do this, we first have to be liberated from the selfishness of our own sin. God's salvation is for our sanctification, and this always leads to service. And this is the summation of Zechariah's song, his song of salvation. Now, everything that the Lord has promised has been fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promise or the salvation that comes from God. God had to intervene, and he intervened through Jesus Christ, because unless he sent his Son to be our Savior, we never could have been saved. We needed someone to live the perfect life and to die an atoning death in our place. This was the promised salvation, and it was a mighty deliverance, as salvation always is. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ have delivered us from sin, death, and Satan. You and I are no longer enslaved by our selfishness, but are free to give our lives away in service to others. This is why God has saved us. He has given us his grace so that we can live for his glory. Now, having blessed God in this way, Zechariah then turns the second part of his song and begins to bless his son. We see this as a faithful blessing. After blessing God, he blesses the son, and this order is significant. In spite of his fatherly pride, Zechariah recognized John's subordinate position to Christ. John was the last and greatest prophets of the old covenant, but what made him special and great was his relationship to Jesus Christ. In addition to being circumcised as the firstborn son, John also had a right to his father's blessing. A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of the salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to give our feet into the way of peace. Now, the blessing that Zechariah gave his son was based on the promises that he had received from God. John was the forerunner, the prophet who would go beforehand to prepare the way. And he would do this preparatory work by preaching the message of salvation. But what salvation? What does it mean here to be saved? The salvation that Zechariah promised was not delivery from earthly enemies or a new type of religion. Rather, John was called, as Luke 1:77 says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So fundamentally, this salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Now, the people in John's day were overwhelmingly looking for the wrong kind of salvation. They were thinking primarily in earthly categories. They wanted a better economy, freedom from Rome, a central role in the world stage. But this is not what God had in mind. So before the Savior even came, someone else had to get people ready. Someone had to correct the categories that the people had. According to Gelsenhaus, it was necessary that John, the forerunner of Christ, should summon the people to a realization of guilt and to a confession of sins, and should make as many of them as possible see that the real redemption needed by them was deliverance from the power of their spiritual enemies, sin, and the forces of darkness, so that they could escape from the wrath of God. Now, like the people of Israel, we are usually wrong about what we really need. We tend to look primarily at external needs, a better job or more money or better politicians or more rest. There are many things that we see as external needs that we mistake as being primary issues. Now, while God is, of course, willing and able to handle these problems, these are not the most threatening issues that we face. The war that's raging in our hearts and minds, and in the hearts and minds of all people everywhere, is what creates all the problems around us. Sin is the great mortal enemy that we face. For lasting change, God must first deal with that sin. Probably in the last few years, you have watched the news and grown increasingly frustrated with politicians. If you're like me, you might watch the TV or look at a computer screen and read something and be like, how in the world is this happening? How could they say that, or how could they do that? Well, it's not rocket science. They're sinners, just like you and me. Why are they selfish? The same reason I'm selfish. Why are they stupid? The same reason I'm stupid. Why do they do bad things? The same reason we all do bad things. We're not just confused morally, we are rebels, and that is what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from the selfishness that has driven us away from God in the first place. When we think about the change that needs to take place in the world, we can see it so plain and clear. Yet sometimes it's hard for us to see that the beginning of that change rests in the own dark inward places of our hearts and of our minds. If we want to see the world change for the glory of Christ, then we must ourselves practice this repentance that John preached and that Jesus preached. If we want to see our culture change, we don't beat people upside the heads with our Bibles. We read them, and we believe them, and we follow them, and then in humility we teach from them. For there to be lasting change in any area of our lives, our marriages, our relationships with family and friends and neighbors, our work, whatever it might be, for there to be lasting change, God must first deal with the sin that remains in us. There can be no social or cultural transformation without spiritual regeneration. Michael Wilcock writes that we must believe as clear-thinking Christians in every age. We must think as clear-thinking Christians have thought in every age, that it is the will and plan of God for all wrong relationships, political as well as spiritual, eventually to be put right. We include, therefore, in our preaching of salvation, the need for righting of wrong social structures and physical conditions. But we keep at its center the need for the cleansing of human hearts. That is the primary concern of the people of God. More than anything else, we need to have a right relationship with the Lord, and this can only come through the forgiveness of our sins. As we address the social issues of our day, we do so rightly only when it begins with the issue of sin and repentance. As Luke will write in the second book, in Acts chapter 10, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. When we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, God forgives all of our sins, no matter what we have done. If we've lied, he's forgiven us of our lies. If we've committed adultery, he's forgiven us of our adultery. If we've had an abortion, the Lord forgives us of the abortion. If we've done anything and everything that we could think of, the Lord still forgives all of our sins. Not because our repentance is so great, not because we're such a great prize, but because of the faithfulness and loving kindness of Jesus Christ. We can look to him and look to the cross for our forgiveness and for our continued forgiveness because he is stronger than any sin. His claim for us is eternal, and sin's claim is totally and completely washed away by the blood that he spilt for us. He does all of this because of his mercy, which in his Benedictus, Zechariah calls the tender mercy of our God. Mercy, of course, is God's loyal, faithful, gracious love as he acts for his people. Nothing is more wonderful for sinners like us than to receive mercy. Ryken points out how Zechariah made a comparison. He imagined a group of pilgrims on a long journey, and as they traveled through the wilderness, they were overtaken by darkness. Far from the safety of home, they were exposed to the terrors of night, vicious animals and violent enemies. In verse 79, they sat in darkness in this valley of shadow and in the shadow of death. This was Israel's situation in the dark days before Christ was born. It is the situation that we are all in until we're saved. We're sitting in the darkness of our sin, waiting for death to devour us. All that long night, the pilgrims wondered if they would ever make it to the morning. They prayed for deliverance, waiting for the dawn. Then they saw it on the horizon, the first glimmer of the morning light. It was the sunrise of their salvation. In earlier days, people would have called it the day spring of deliverance. Zechariah said, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." With the coming of the light, the pilgrims were able to find their way. Post tenebrus lux, after darkness light, this is what it means to be saved. Salvation is like the first glimmer of dawn after the blackest night. Until we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are still living in the darkness of our unforgiven sin. But when we trust in him, as Zechariah did, his light comes into our lives, and we are able to finally see our way. Believe in Jesus. The dark night of your sin will be over, and the day spring of his light will rise in your heart. This is our prayer for ourselves, our prayer for all those around us. If you would please close with me as we pray. Lord Jesus, we do praise you as the day spring, as that light that shines in the dark. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven us of our sins, and we pray that that light that has initially saved us would continue to shine through every nook and cranny of our hearts and minds, that it would drive out every remaining remnant of sin, that it would create life wherever there was death. We pray that this would happen even now as we continue to worship you this service and as we continue to rest in you today, your holy Sabbath. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.